Turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We've taken about a month off of our series through Matthew, and we'll be returning to that next week. If you want to read ahead for that, we'll be looking at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew 14 and 15. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to read the first 10 verses, though our focus will be on verse 10, and I'll explain that in a moment. We'll be looking at this whole passage, but in the end our focus will be on verse 10. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1, this is the holy, infallible Word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. We'll finish our reading there for this morning. Several weeks ago, we were studying Matthew 13 and all the parables in that chapter. And two very short parables in that chapter go this way. The one speaks of the kingdom of heaven as a like a treasure in a field, which a man goes and sells everything he has so that he can get that field and the treasure in it. Next verses say the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, finding the pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And these parables about the kingdom and life with the King, Jesus, present this kingdom as something of inestimable value, infinitely valuable, and worthy of giving up everything. Our text today, Paul gives testimony in his life to having given up everything, even the things that he cherished most before, to gain Christ and His kingdom. Our focus this morning, again, will be particularly on one aspect of that value, the value of the kingdom, the value of Christ. One reason for Paul's giving up everything for it. That is, as Paul says, his desire to know the power of his resurrection, the power of Christ's resurrection. Again, that is in verse 10. This will be our focus in the end, but we'll do a brief study of the first 9 verses of this passage as well to best understand God's Word to us through Paul here. I want to walk through these first 9 verses, first of all, to understand the background to Paul's stated desires in verses 9 and 10. In verse 2, we read a warning. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Paul is again warning his readers about those who are requiring following the Old Testament ceremonial law, the ceremonial practices to be saved. Most significantly, most often, this is requiring circumcision of New Testament believers. One example of that we read about in Acts 15, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is what Paul is warning about. He goes on in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the true circumcision. That is, he's emphasizing again that circumcision was never merely an outward act. It was never merely just a hoop to jump through or something that guaranteed your salvation apart from anything else. But as Paul writes in Romans 2, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Circumcision pointed to something inward, an inner working of God, a circumcision of the heart that was necessary to be saved. Paul says, we are those who have no confidence in the flesh. That is, we don't take any security in ourselves, in our family, in our performance in the Christian life. These things all may be blessings and good and right things, but they don't save us. They never did. Even in the Old Testament, the saints in the Old Testament were not saved because they were circumcised or because they went to the temple. They were saved because they trusted the Lord to cover their sins and save them. They have no confidence in these things. We too have no confidence in our baptism, in our Christian family, in our church attendance. These are good things, but they are not the Lord. These are not what save us. Paul goes on in verse 4 to say, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul's saying that if this were the case, if we could boast in our circumstances, our religious pedigree, our performance, then Paul, above anyone else, could boast in these things. He can outdo anyone else. And so he goes on to list his credentials as a self-righteous Jew, formerly. In verse 5, he says, circumcised the eighth day. He was circumcised exactly according to God's plan. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was ethnically Israelite. He was a member of that people who God had revealed himself true through the ages. He could name his tribe, in whose history he probably had some pride as well. He says, as to the law of Pharisee, he obeyed the Old Testament law. He may have understood it outwardly, but he was meticulous in trying to obey God as he understood that. And even obeying beyond that, the traditions of the Jews, the traditions and hedges around the law that the Pharisees held to. As to zeal, he says in verse 6, a persecutor of the church. He was a leader in fighting for the truth and in trying to put down what he saw as heresy. You remember that Paul was active in arresting and even putting to death Christians. At the death of Stephen, the Saint Stephen in the book of Acts, Paul was there giving approval, even holding cloaks for those who were stoning him. When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, you remember he was going to Damascus to arrest Christians. That was his purpose. He was very zealous for what he believed. And in the end, in verse 6, he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And he again highlights his obedience. He was blameless. And so his statement then in verse 7 is very shocking. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. These things that he counted as gain, he said. That is, these are the things he found most valuable. The things that he thought was proud of, were his source of satisfaction and fulfillment. He counted loss. That is, he came to find that they were not what he thought they were. They weren't actually a means toward the end that he desired. Verse 8, he says, "Moreover, I count all things to be lost." He says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." That is, trash, waste, worthless. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. The things he's listed are not necessarily bad things. These are good things. He's not saying that he's come to realize he needs to give up certain bad things. He's not saying he's giving up cheating and smoking and fornication and all sorts of things. His statement is more striking. He's giving up good things. Not things that are contrary to God's law necessarily or things that are harmful to his body. He's giving up things that are good. Following God's law. A heritage within God's people. The mark of the covenant. These things that he considered most valuable, most important, though, he's now considering as worthless as trash. But in what sense? In what sense? Well, in the sense that he was trusting in them. He felt security because of these things. He felt confident that he was right with God. That he had God's blessing in his life because of these things. These things don't make one a child of God. And that's what Paul came to realize. And you too. I have no confidence in anything in your circumstances. Simply because you're baptized. Simply because you go to church each week or sometimes. These things include many blessings, but they don't take care of your sin. They don't free you from the guilt of your sins against the holy God. They don't allow you to consider yourself His or a part of His family. This is the sense in which Paul is giving these things up. He realized his performance, his membership in a certain family or nation was not what gave him confidence that he was a part of the family of God. And so in verse 8, he explains even further why he gave these up. "It is that I may gain Christ," he says. "That I may gain Christ. That I may know Christ." And also in verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, "that I may know Him." Paul, when he was treasuring these other things, when he was treasuring the fact that he was an Israelite, the fact of his circumcision, he was treasuring how well he followed the law and the Pharisaical traditions. He was feeling secure in these things. What did he hate? What was it that he hated when he felt secure in those things? What did he want to destroy? What did he formerly count loss? Well, it was the church. It was faith in this Jesus. This cult of Jesus that he was fighting against. And so how remarkable that he counted. He made such a turn that he considered the things that he thought most valuable to be rubbish. And that which he hated most was the one thing he now says he desired. That he would gain Christ. That is, that he would hope in and feel secure in and trust in Jesus. In the same way as he did those other things. He came to realize that he was dead in his sin. That he was hopeless and helpless before God. That nothing he did could save him. Not being the holiest guy among the Pharisees, not being the most zealous, not going through the right motions, not being born into the right nation. He needed righteousness. Paul needed a righteousness, but his own would never cut it. It could never give him assurance. His only hope was that he would have a righteousness given to him, a righteousness from God, a perfect sacrifice that would cover his sins and take away his guilt. And this is what he found in Christ. This is what he means by gaining Christ. He counts everything else lost and leaves it behind, that by any means he could gain Christ, that he could have this righteousness and be right with God. And so he says in verse 9, having said that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Christ became his assurance, his only hope for salvation and eternal life, life with God, his only hope of pleasing God. By giving up hope and anything else, he gained Christ. That's what it means to have Christ. And so Paul is saying that he has gained Christ. He's telling us his history here. He also speaks, though, of his desire to know Christ and to know him more and more. In verse 8, he speaks of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. In verse 10, having said that he desires to gain Christ, that I may know him. His desire now is to continue to grow in knowing Christ Jesus. What does it mean to know Jesus, having given up everything else? Well, first, it's certainly knowing about him, knowing who he is, what he did and does and why, knowing what his purposes are, knowing what he taught. But knowing Christ is far more than that. Secondly, it's knowing him in relationship. Understanding the power and influence he has on your life, as a part of your life. So perhaps you know Christ in the first sense. You know about him. You know who he was, what he did, some things he said and taught. But do you know him in relationship? Think about how different your knowledge is of someone that you know at work or even a neighbor. How different that is from how you know your spouse. This is the kind of knowing that Paul is talking about. Even think of the contrast between how you knew your spouse when you first met, or when you were first dating, contrasted with when you've been married 10, 20 more years. Hopefully, you grow in love and appreciation for this person. This is what it means to truly know Christ in this way. Knowing Christ leads to loving him. Understanding what he means to your life, it leads to desiring to be like him. Do you know Christ in that way? The way that Paul desires to. Well, this is what leads Paul to express this desire, having realized that the things that he hoped in and trusted in before and boasted in were not worthy of that, and came to consider them worthless toward the end of being right with God, that he would gain Christ, who could only make him acceptable to God. And now he says he desires to know him as well. Well, I want to finish by considering the content of that knowledge. What was the content of that knowledge? And he gets more specific in verse 10 then. He says that I may know him. And then he gives two things that are really more specific aspects of knowing Christ. And our emphasis will be on the first, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him and that I may know the power of his resurrection. Many Christians are not clear on the significance of Christ's resurrection. Was it necessary? Why was it necessary? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for the church? Was Jesus raised simply for Jesus' sake? Or does it have some significant meaning for us as well? What part does it play in our salvation? What part does it play perhaps in our sanctification? That's what I want to talk about this morning. In 1889, 124 years ago, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this verse, and he offered four aspects of this power, of the power of the resurrection, what it means to us, what it means to the church. And I want to share with you this morning the title of each of those points, because it's a very good summary of the significance of the resurrection. Give some thoughts on each of those. So these are what you have in your blank, in your outlines with blanks, the last four there. So what is the power of the resurrection? What does it mean to know the power of Christ's resurrection? And in knowing that, know Him more. Well, it's first an evidencing power. An evidencing power. That is, it proves, it shows the power of God in Jesus. It proves that Jesus is the Son of God. It's often said there are two things that are certain in life, right? What are those? Death and taxes, right? Well, in reality, death is far more certain than taxes. Many people avoid their taxes, right? But no one avoids death. No one avoids death. In that sense, death is the most formidable foe that humans face. It has never been avoided. It can't be avoided. It's the most powerful certainty in our material existence. But Christ overcame death. Let that sink in. If He overcame the most certain, unconquerable enemy that humanity faces, in a sense, what can He not do? It proves that He has the power of God Himself, that God is with Him, that He was on a mission from God Himself. In fact, that He is God Himself. And Paul writes in Romans 1, that He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So be encouraged and assured by the resurrection that your Lord, Jesus, is the Son of God. That He was sent by the Father with all the authority and power that was given to Him. Jesus' death was the Father's will for your sake, because His resurrection was also His will, was also part of His plan. It's because God worked all things together for the good of Christ that He promises the same to you. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The power of the resurrection is an evidencing power of the power of God and the power and goodness of God towards us in Christ. Secondly, it is a justifying power. A justifying power. Christ was sent to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to be our perfect once for all sacrifice for our rebellion against God, a ransom to purchase His people. The resurrection then is is proof that God accepted that sacrifice, that he accepted that payment for sins, that he was pleased with Jesus. It's evidence, proof, that his work was finished. Spurgeon compares the resurrection in this sense to a receipt of payment. That payment was made and was accepted for his people. And the significance is, if God accepted Jesus, he accepts you. It's proof and assurance that you stand justified before God. As Paul writes here, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You stand before God washed of your sins. And the resurrection points to the fact that God was pleased with Christ's sacrifice. This is brought out in a number of passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, most notably, where Paul writes about the resurrection and the fact that if Christ didn't raise, then everything we are believing and teaching, everything we had hoped about him is not true. And as he says, you are still in your sins. His death, in that case, simply becomes as insignificant as anyone else's death. Romans 4:24, Paul speaks of him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so Paul also writes in Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The resurrection is a justifying power. It's thirdly, a life-giving power. A life-giving power. You need to remember first that Christ is life. In one sense, we ought not to talk or think of having Christ and having life, because Christ is life. Life is in him alone. He says in John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. And Christ raised and lives and reigns to give us life. And he also has the power to give life to whomever he chooses. And that ought to be a great encouragement and motivation for you as well. Ought to give us great hope regarding those who are lost, those of our family, our friends, our nation, even the whole world, that Christ has power over death and he reigns to give life. And he has promised to do so. And even through us, he will save you and he will continue to give you life in him and eternal life with him. He will also save others. There ought to be a great, great hope and motive and joy in our witnessing. I wanted to share one illustration that Charles Spurgeon used in commenting on this verse to highlight this point. He said, the sun is, to the vegetable world, a great source of growth. In this month of April, almost, he goes forth with life in his beams, and we see the result. The buds are bursting, the trees are putting on their summer dress, the flowers are smiling, and even the seeds, which we buried in the earth, are beginning to feel the vivifying warmth. They see not the Lord of day, but they feel his smile. Over what an enormous territory is the enormous sun continually operating. How potent are his forces when he crosses the line and lengthens the day. Such is the risen Christ. In the grave, he was like the sun in this winter solstice, but he crossed the line in his resurrection. He has brought us all the hopes of spring and is bringing us the joys of summer. He is quickening many at this hour and will yet quicken myriads. This is the power which the missionary goes with which the missionary goes forth to sow. This is the power with which the preacher at home continues to scatter the seed. The risen Christ is the great producer of harvests. By the power of his resurrection, men are raised from their death in sin to eternal life. And this is also, I might add, the power in which every Christian plants seeds and continues to pray for lost loved ones and friends in a lost world. So thirdly, the resurrection is the power of it is a life-giving power in Christ. And fourthly, it is a consoling power. A consoling power. We've already considered the fact that this, in part, the resurrection in part displays such power because of the power of death itself, the certainty of death. And most, if not all of us, have experienced the agony, the power of death in some way, though not in our own bodies, close to us. Having even a spouse die, or a parent, even a child, close friends. Well, the resurrection comforts us in our mourning. It proclaims freedom from death. We know where those who have died in Christ are. We may not know about their bodies, what the condition of their bodies is, or where it is, but we know where they will be. Something of what they will be like at that last great day. What greater comfort is there in the face of our last greatest enemy? We don't mourn as those who have no hope, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's also, the resurrection is also a comfort, a consoling power regarding our own deaths. The resurrection pleads with you not to fear death. You don't need to fear death. Now, dying may be great suffering. And we rightly recognize our fallen condition and the power of sin in the death and decay in this world. Dying may be great suffering, but death is not the end. Though our bodies die, because in death you will be with the risen Lord. It's also a comfort regarding the cause of Christ and the cause of the church and the gospel. He has risen. He will reign until all enemies are under His feet. As Psalm 110 expresses, He will build His church, which will crash through the gates of hell. As He promises in Matthew 16. So may it be your desire to know the Lord Jesus more, and also particularly the power of His resurrection. To know His power, to know the justification that's proclaimed in the resurrection, to know and receive the life-giving power and the assurance that comes from that, to be comforted by the resurrection in its promises. But to have all of this, to understand that, for that to be part of your life as it became part of Paul's, part of his thinking, you must die. You must die. You too must give up your hope, your ultimate satisfaction in anything but Christ. Can you say that of your thinking? Does that describe your heart? Have you died with Christ? Have you laid your sins on Him? Are you resting in the power of His death, in the assurance and power of His resurrection alone? What gives you joy and satisfaction in this life? May it be your prayer that you would know this power more and more. And this is Paul's prayer for those to whom he wrote. I want to close with Ephesians chapter 1. verse 18 and following. He wrote to the Ephesians, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for Jesus. We thank you for our justification in him. Lord, we have no righteousness in ourselves, and our efforts to please you are futile. And so we thank you and praise you humbly for the righteousness that you offer to us in him. Lord, we thank you that you sent him to the cross after a perfect life and raised him from the dead, that you accepted his sacrifice, that he reigns now for our sake. Lord, I pray that any here this morning who have not understood this before, who have not trusted in Christ, who put their hope and joy and trust and satisfaction in something other than Christ alone, that you would show them the power of Christ in his death and resurrection. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.